In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, flesh, Will is passing out your copies of our translated portion, and for Hebrew students slash readers, your Hebrew of the text. Psalm 9, verses 7 through 9 in English, 8 through 10 in Hebrew. Let us dive into things here. But Yahweh will sit forever. He has thoroughly established His throne for judgment. And He will judge the world in righteousness. He will adjudicate countries in uprightness. And Yahweh will be a lofty fastness for the smashed, a lofty fastness for times with pressure. Verse 7. But Yahweh will sit forever. This is in distinction to the wicked. We only dealt with one verse last week. Those wicked who would be perpetually dry places, the moisture of life they would not have as a result of God's judgment. They won't sit judging forever. The enemies, they always judge you some way, right? I mean, there is a judgment, even if that is a false one, on the part of those who are at least militarily enemies, and David largely had such as his enemies. He was the king of Israel. I don't think that we have sufficient warrant to limit it to that, because he doesn't directly address who his enemies were. But his enemies, either way, if it's a country, even if they don't believe it, they vilify the other country. The United States of America is absolutely not any exception to this. But it's always like, it's always a righteous cause, isn't it? In any war, in any side of every war, it's always painted out like, your country is in the right. Well, David, if it is a military thing, if the enemies of Israel collectively are coming against Israel, but David is the visible head of that nation at the time that he writes. He is not the head of that nation, but he is the visible head of that nation. He's saying not only their judgment, but their existence on the earth is going to be wiped out with this judgment. And that's in verse 6, and that's what we dealt with last week. But Yahweh will sit forever. Will sit forever? I've chosen just to translate it very literally and then explain it to you again. Some say Yahweh will endure forever. I think that's how your NKJV has it. These are going to die. They're judged and they're out of the picture. But Yahweh will endure as the opposite of just being around. The opposite of not being around anymore. He will endure. I thought about preside, but it's really not what the word means. The word just means simply to sit, oftentimes to dwell. It is, Yahweh will dwell forever. This word shares its semantic domain is, these are its two main meanings, like I sit literally, you're all sitting. The only one not sitting. We sit in Indiana, Pennsylvania. We've settled there. We've settled there. It's like you sat there and you stayed there. You settled down there. This word means both in Hebrew. Yahweh will judge forever. Like he'll sit judging, or he'll sit ruling, or he'll sit presiding. I have a new international interlinear back there, which I wish I could have something else. But it's the interlinear that I have. And I don't even like to look at the English underneath it. Not only because I'm trying to translate Hebrew, I don't want to be influenced by English. But I really don't want to be influenced by NIV English, which translated this rule. We have Yahweh sitting forever, and as soon as I saw it, I said, rule. That word says rule? But it doesn't matter if it's NIV. Anyway, Yahweh will sit forever, but the idea is that he will sit judging, he will sit ruling, he will sit presiding, in contradistinction to the enemies who are no more. Yahweh will always sit on his throne. And he has thoroughly established his throne for judgment. A throne speaks of authority. It's not just any chair. It's the exalted chair of a king. And so there is this authority that he has, being God. Yahweh has established, PL style, thoroughly established his throne for judgment. That is, he must judge. Only God is the judge. Yep, hear that all the time. Verse 8, and he will judge the world in righteousness. That is, he will judge not just his people, or not only those who aren't his people. There is a sense in which, in John 5:24, when we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have passed from death to life. So Hebrews talks about, it is appointed for men once to die. And after this, the judgment. Jesus is saying, in the case of those who are my people, they die and they skip judgment and they go right into life. This judgment is a done deal for them. It's over. They don't even enter into it. Along those lines, think about this even. Even this. Now, how literally do you dare to take this verse? I think you could take it other than literally at times. And maybe viably valid, but how far do you think you should take this verse? Jesus said, whoever hears my word or receives my word will not see death. That is, I didn't think of this because of what I just talked about with someone. I didn't think of it at all, but now I'm thinking of it and I realize I just talked about something with someone here. What's the best way to go? Best way to die? And a suggestion was in my sleep. And as I thought about that, as this person suggested, just die in your sleep. I thought, didn't say anything, but I thought, I'm thinking, what would that be like? My last earthly memory is those strange moments where I'm kind of half in and out of consciousness. And then, I'm fully awake, but not... I'm seeing a light that's inapproachable. I'm seeing whatever the means is to get me from my bed to God's heaven. And like, I'm just, as soon as I die, I become instantly conscious. So it would be like waking up and everything is different. I mean, maybe I'm seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and just fall down. And I thought to myself, all these things running through my mind as this person said this, I thought, I could think I'm dreaming. But then it's probably so vividly real that I know I'm not dreaming. And someone may have to inform me, you died. And it's like some, you know, maybe a creature with sort of bovine legs and hooves, you know, walks up with four faces, you know, an eagle and a calf and a man and a lion, you know, walks up and says, you died. And I know if I died, I know where I am. It's just amazing. But He will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, we die, and then we just skip death, or skip judgment, and go right into life. But this other verse tells us that we kind of skip death, too. Like, it was nothing. It came, it passed, it was just like, I barely realized that, I barely recognized it. Maybe I was very aware of dying, but I wasn't aware of death at all. I was only aware of life once it happened. Like, once death happened, I was only aware of life. Jesus said that the one who believes in Him and receives His word will never see death. Like, I see death coming. I feel death coming. If it's a long, drawn-out kind of thing, I'm getting sicker and weaker every day. But when it actually happens, I just transition. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has divested death of its sting. And some of us here, I think most of us, look forward to it. We don't look forward to the process. We don't look forward to some of the ways that one could die. That's part of this side, this life, and it's not pleasant. I was talking with a man in the Oak Grove here, and it was one of those times I wish it was always like this. He must have been a very popular person in your university, certain circles. But because lots of people, as they walked by, saw him talking to me and stopped and entered the conversation. I started talking to this one man, and I had like 7 or 8 people around me by the time it was done. And he said, now, we didn't talk about this, but he said, he's putting it together. If I even believed the things that you're telling me, it would make me want to die. And I said, yes, I want to die, all right? Now, here's the next step of this, though. If we pass from death into life and skip judgment, I've already told you that this judgment, he says here, he will judge the world in righteousness. And I've said, he won't just judge believers, which is the great minority all the time. He'll judge the whole world. And the other way, he won't just judge those who aren't his. He's judging us too. But the judgment that the Lord is talking about in John 5, that one, that's over. It's come and gone in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, it is finished, it left, and that was our death, excuse me, and he, being believed upon, the prerequisite to enter into the benefits of that death and into that life. We just skip that. And it's come and gone. There is a judgment for believers that has nothing to do at all with eternal life. And it is the Bema, which we won't develop at this time. You know a lot about the Bema. A lot, relatively. I mean, you know more than most assemblies do about this Bema. So we'll have that. This judgment is really, though, it's a kind of negative judgment, right? It's in front of us here. You have in verse 6 the enemies, and they're judged even on the earth. And then God judges forever, and is going to judge the world in righteousness. And when you consider the whole world and the righteous judgment that must fall upon it, it's not like a pretty thing. It's not a pleasant thing that someone wants to go through this kind of judgment. So you're mainly not so much talking about the Bema here, as you're talking about that negative evaluation, that condemnation that's going to happen. But He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, I must believe that Paul, when he used words exactly like that in the New Testament, had this verse, or one that is identical to it, in his mind. Acts, if you want to access Acts with me, you can turn to Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. This is kind of like Job's statements. Overall, in the book of Job, Job is wrong in what he says. But there are these flashes of things that he's received before that he still knows, and they come into play here. We're reading the Attic debacle, that is the defeat at Athens, when Paul syncretized the idolatry of the Athenians with Christianity, and you come up with a mongrel gospel that isn't the gospel. You cannot find, to believe in Jesus, you do have to be aware that He exists, right? You have to be aware of a man named Jesus, right? He doesn't mention this man's name. How can you evangelize people and not mention the name of Jesus? I won't belabor this, but he mentions that he's risen from the dead. That's all that we have. Not even his name in the gospel, because when you fall to the trap of trying to make our belief palatable to those who don't believe it, you have betrayed the gospel, and you were not faithful to the Lord. And it was a one-time thing, and Paul left there and went to Corinth and said, I determined not to know anything among you coming to you at Corinth except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. And the end of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2, very good context, as well as some of what follows in chapter 2, to the idea. But we've talked about that before. This is the flash. This is true. You're trying to mix them. So if you try to mix them, there will be some things of Christianity that are true there, and they'll flash. Here's the flash of light in the Attic debacle. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Indeed, therefore, God, having overlooked the times of the ignorance, now He is charging all men everywhere to be changing their minds. Because, verse 31, He set a day in which, watch this, He is about to be judging the inhabited earth in righteousness. I didn't translate this in the Old Testament, the inhabited earth, but that is the idea of it. And it carries back to what we said last week too. Remember, the enemies will be dry places forever. And I told you that there's this picture in the scripture where there is the moisture of life. And when you're dead, you're dry. You're dried up. You're gone. This Hebrew word here that we're translating as world is like the moist earth. And from it, the life that comes from moist places like, you know, fertile regions. Deserts aren't conducive to life. Dry places don't keep moist humans alive, if you know what I mean. And so there is this idea of the inhabited earth, like the places in the earth that can sustain life. But I've translated it the world, so even there, he is about to be judging the inhabited earth. There is a word in Greek that means not the world itself, but just the inhabited part. And that's what we're translating in Acts 17:31. But he is about to be judging the inhabited earth in righteousness. That's what this psalm is saying. Here, though, by a man whom he designated. Now, how does he designate this man? You don't get to know his name in the Attic debacle, but later on, people go up to him, go up to Paul, curious. And they say, who is this man? And he tells them, and they believe. Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and a few others. Because he set a day in which he is about to be judging the inhabited earth in righteousness by a man whom he designated, having given proof to all, having raised him up from the dead. So, here now, God is going to judge the world. In the Psalms, God will judge the world in righteousness. In Acts, God will judge the world in righteousness by a man. A risen from the dead man. A raised man. A man who died and came back to life again. The signal that this is the man through whom the world will be judged. This is not in every presentation of the gospel. And this one doesn't really deserve to be called a presentation of the gospel. It is an attempt. I'm saying that Paul changed his mind about this. Acts 17, this Athens thing. But in Acts 10, after Peter has preached the gospel to the first time to Gentiles in the household of Cornelius, he ended that with, and he commanded us, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he commanded us to announce him, to preach him, as the judge of the living and the dead. I don't think we think about that often. We don't have it recorded in the exact words of Jesus that he said it in the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. We have some of his later words, like on the day of his rising from the dead and afterwards, but we don't have those exact words. But Peter, we believe it. Peter has told us that part of those risen instructions that he gave them, he told them, the 12, tell people that I'm the judge of the living and the dead. Now, in John 5, 23, why does the Lord want them to tell the people they preach to, not the people they teach to, the people they preach to, why does He want them to tell them that He is the judge of the living and the dead? John 5, 23, that God has committed all judgment to the Son. Then there's a reason given. Immediately a reason is given. That all would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. If there's any doubt about how much or the propriety of such a thing, he says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Alright, you don't worship the Son, you don't worship God. He is the Son. Let's put it this way, the Son is God. Therefore, the one living true God, you don't worship Him if you don't acknowledge Him as the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that being the case, all judgment is committed to the Son. All judgment, radically all judgment, is committed to the Son. But note the language here. Psalms, follow what I'm saying. I hope I'm doing this clearly. In Psalms, God will judge the world in righteousness. In Acts, God will judge the world in righteousness by a man. As we then apply John 5 to that, for the purpose of all seeing that man as being God. If I recognize that the Father is God, and I honor the Son the same way that I honor the Father, I'm recognizing that the Son is God. If I am honoring the Son in the same manner, worship, to the same degree, that is not some kind of Arian redefining of worship when you apply it to the Son. If it's in the same manner and the same degree and to the same extent that I honor the Father, then I worship Jesus Christ as God. So, think of Acts again. God, understood to be the Father because He's designating somebody else a man. God, the Father, is judging the world. But He's doing it entirely through the Son as administrator, dispenser, and executor of that judgment so that everyone would worship the Son. Alright, now that tells us something about how this judgment thing is going to work. The Lord Jesus Christ is one with the Father, and you could talk of other ways, but I'm going to give you five ways that He is one with the Father. He is one with the Father in being. That is, they are the same being. The Father and the Son, and for that matter the Holy Spirit, but we're talking the way the Bible talks. It usually leaves the Holy Spirit out of such considerations, though we understand from elsewhere in the Bible that that is the case. The Father and the Son are one in being. They're the same being. They aren't two different beings. Therefore, they are one in essence. That's number two. That is, if two distinctions, personal distinctions, Father and Son, we're saying are one in being, they're the same being, that one being has one essence, they are thus the same in essence, or substance. They are of identical substance. They are not of like substance. We're not Arians here. We're homoousions. We're orthodox. We're believers. We're Christians. We're biblical people. The Lord Jesus Christ is one in being with His Father, therefore one in essence with His Father, therefore one in name. They share the name Yahweh. And that being the case, one in thought. Now that's the way Arians like to take I and the Father are one. They like to reduce it to one in thought. They are one in thought, but they're one in thought because it's the same being thinking. They have one thought. They're not just one in thought. I'm one in thought. Not entirely. I mean, I don't know everything that God does, but if as soon as I learn anything that He thinks, I think that way too. I'm not God, though. They're one in thought, yes, because the same being of the same essence with the same name, the same named individual. Can't have two different thoughts. You say, oh yes, they can. Humans can. Fallen ones can. A perfect being with a perfect essence cannot. And then there's this one, though. And this is what we're talking about in judgment. They are one in act or action. Now, this one you may question. They're one in action? Yes. Not like they do exactly the same thing. But when the Father seeks to save, the Father sends the Son and gives the Son, and the Son gives Himself, and the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to people who will be saved, who are the elect. In other words, they are in Trinity, in unity, acting for this same purpose, for this work of salvation. Though, when it comes to the point of action, they sometimes have different functions or roles in carrying out that same act. Here in the sense of judgment, there's no way if they're one in thought, because they're one in being, that the Father can't judge you. But He has made that judgment visibly, and if we might say kerygmically, which means having to do with preaching, like when Peter told us to preach this. Yes, we're preaching that this man is the judge of all the world. Because we want you to get it, that this man is God. So, in most things, biblical and Christian New Testament wise, the stress is placed on the Son for a Christocentric reason. We want you to worship the Son. So kerygmically, that is, in preaching, it is mentioned that it is the Son who is doing this judging, all judgment. But also, think of it like this as well. Visibly, when it happens, you're not going to see the Father judging anybody. You're not going to see the Father, period. He is the invisible God, whom no one has seen or can see. You're going to see the Son, and seeing the Son, you see the Father. When Philip said, show us the Father and it's enough for us, let's contradict our dear brother and say, no, seeing the Son is enough for us. We've seen the Father in seeing the Son. The person who you will stand before as a believer at the Bema, and the person that unsaved people will see damning them, is the Son of God. Thereby being one in being, and one in essence, and one in thought, and here in action, though you're seeing it take place by the executor, the Son. God will judge the world. He, Yahweh, that's Father and Son, and Holy Spirit. He will judge the world in righteousness. But then that falls down onto you. You can like superimpose Acts 17:30-31 on this and say, by a man. The Lord Jesus Christ, thus, God will judge the world, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that people will be aware of, conscious of. This is the one who's judging me. He will adjudicate countries in uprightness. Countries! Countries? Countries! We're going to judge Bolivia now, God could say, when it's time. It is time. Do we go alphabetically? I know. What's that? I don't know. What's after Bolivia? Brazil, maybe? Probably Botswana. Bosnia. Okay? It's time to judge Guatemala now. It's time to judge Zaire now. It's time to judge the United States now. And I submit to you that while countries only exist if they have people in them, you don't consider Antarctica a country, do you? I thought when I was thinking, where would I go in the world when I was in Bible college, I thought, you know that thought that you have, like, the place you least want to go to, I thought, it's going to be Antarctica. And I was so glad to realize nobody lives there. Some scientists live there from different countries. We'll get them in their own country. We'll get them when they're back home. And so wherever there is a country, there are people. So yes, he's going to judge the people of all countries. In that sense, it's like he will judge the world in righteousness. But there is a difference between countries and the world. The difference between countries and the world is a country is a governmentally distinct entity. In the millennial kingdom, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will still be countries. There's going to be a road. Isaiah tells us there's going to be a road that runs from Assyria to Egypt to Israel. It won't be an actual isosceles. It won't be equal. But there's going to be a triangle like that. And the way you're looking at it, it would be a triangle like this. You know, there'll be a triangle because these three nations, not just Israel, Egypt, and Assyria, like long-time enemies, big-time enemies of Israel, in the millennial kingdom, they'll be like recognized centers of Christian honor. It also says things like this, that if Egypt, as an example, refuses to come up to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Booths, there'll be no rain on their land. So things will be like, you don't just mess around with God's designated statutes in the millennial kingdom. He will judge countries in uprightness, corresponding to the righteousness that he will judge the world with in verse 8. In verse 9, and this is the rest of our time, and Yahweh will be a lofty fastness for the smashed. A lofty fastness for times with pressure. Okay. First, Yahweh will be a lofty fastness. I didn't even look. What do you have in your New King James Version? What do you have? He will be a refuge. Thank you. This Greek, or this Hebrew word, I've never heard anybody use this term except my wife. And I told you this when we dealt with the verb form of this word. My wife will say something like, you need to put that up. And I'm saying, put it up. It's like, she said, you've never heard anybody use that term? I said, no. No one but you. But the idea is, I think it comes from a certain subculture, but that she was acquainted with. But the idea is, if something's down here, especially if you have little children, and there's like access down here, you know, you want to get this thing, and if you want this to be safe, you want to put it up on a mantle, you want to put it up on a refrigerator, you want to put it up somewhere where little destroyers can't get to it. You want to put it up. Now, it's when there's no question about little ones seeking to destroy things, she'll still just say, you need to put that up. Like, you're not going to know where that is. Knowing you, you're going to forget where you put that. You need to put it up. And I'm thinking, up? Just put it up. Like, what does that mean? This is our verb. We've had it already in Psalms. God will set you aloft. or set you up on high, like people can't get you now. This is the noun of that. This is the place that's up. It's the idea of being inaccessible. It's the idea of like high on a mountain that you can't, that's very difficult to get to, difficult to scale. And so he will actually be the lofty, that's the high up, but a fastness. I don't know if you do this. I do this all the time in preparing for these kinds of teachings. It's a strange thing that happens to me. You know that feeling? You've had it. You know that feeling that you have when you say that there's a word on the tip of my tongue? It's like you have this awareness of, I know a word, and it's kind of like teasing you, like I'm not going to come out of your brain. You're not fully aware of what it is. But you're knowing there's a word for that, and you get these inklings or these feelings like, I should be able to retrieve this, to bring this up. I was doing that with this word, and I'm saying, refuge is not going to capture this. And I'm saying, there's something like, it's a safe place, but it's one word for a safe place. And I was doing that, and just out of nowhere. Fastness. Fastness is a fastness is when you, it's a place where you keep something fast or you keep it safe. If you look up fastness in a dictionary, it's going to define it like I defined it right here. God Himself will be not a judge. All the world has God as is as a judge, because they don't know Him as Savior. They don't know Him as friend. They may like to think of Him that way, but that's not reality. We don't have Him as an enemy. We have Him as a friend who is, doesn't just supply, but actually is our lofty fastness. He's very lofty. I mean, He's in heaven. He's very big. He's very tall. He is lofty, and He is our fastness. He's our safe place when I won't try to explain it. I'll just read the rest of it. For the smash. Now this was the word too, I labored a long time, only because there's another word that means crushed. And I've already begun to translate things with crushed. This word means crushed, but I have to come up with something close to that, or synonymous with that, because I'm already using another word that means in English to translate crushed. Smashed. They told me specifically not to move these blocks here. They said, people in your church are moving these blocks, and now these tiles are never setting. Who moved these blocks? Anyway, I'm going to use them in that somebody else already moved them. All right? This is the idea when I looked up this Hebrew word. All right? Now, don't be afraid. All right. If I take this block and I just put it against my brother's body here and I remove it, that's fine for him. If I don't throw this at him, I don't throw it, but if I just put this up against his body like I did, now if I apply pressure to it. I don't throw it. I don't whip it somewhere. If I just push on him with my might, it didn't come as a projectile. I just push on him with my might with this block. It's going to leave a bruise, right? If I push on his body. It didn't come with power, but it's there now, and now we're applying pressure to it. It's going to bruise. If I did that, it's a very evil thought. I mean, it's not the thought to explain it this way, but if someone actually did this. If you did this to a young child, or you did this to a small animal, you would break that child, their bones, or that animal. You could even kill. By the application of pressure, the application of pressure, that's what this word means. This word means that you apply such pressure that the thing gets smashed under it. They tell me when you go under water, you get under enough water, that water pressure is, it's like crushing you. And you can't go all the way to the sea floor because you'll be crushed by the water pressure. That's the idea of it. I mean, you jumped in the water and water was soft, I guess. Water was water, it was liquid. But when you get under enough of it, the pressure is such that it starts to crush you. That's, if we could, like, describe the word picture of this word smashed, that's it. It's not the picture. It's not the picture of throwing something down on something. It's the picture of putting something on it and then applying pressure to it. When you were a kid, if you were of a certain nature, and you did that to ants, like you love to see ants and you did that, okay? What do you call that? You didn't say, I crushed the ant. You say, I smashed the ant. Smashing. Okay. Now, that is the smashed. That's people. Yahweh will be a lofty fastness. We're going to put them up here. So they've already been smashed. And they're smashed. Watch this. He will be a lofty fastness. Same word two times. Misgav, if you find it twice in that last verse. He is a misgav for the smashed, a misgav for times with pressure. The last word of our text, is pressure in English. The last word in this case, it doesn't always work out this way, but in Hebrew, the last word, there's a b in front of it that can be translated by, in, or with, usually more often in than anything else, but this time with pressure. Times with pressure. For is l. It's the word before it. L times b pressure. Four times with pressure. So when I'm under pressure, when it doesn't feel good, it feels like the weight is a pressure, of the world is on my shoulders. When it feels like I'm carrying a burden is weight, it's pressure. When I have times plural, so in other words, you're not promised that we're going to give you one big truck. Would you want it this way? You might say you do. I don't know that you could stand it. But if you could say, I'm going to opt God to take all of my trials in a 5-year period and just like all the things that you ever have to do with me, load them on right now in this 5-year period. I'll take them all right now and get it over with. First of all, that'd be like, he's got to grade these things. Like as you grow, he can give you more. He can do other things through heavier trials. If he did that, give you all your pressure right now, get it all over with right now, and you have just a wonderful Christian life of no problems anymore, you'd be dead. You'd be smashed. God, can I just, when you watch the Christmas Carol, my wife and I watch the Christmas Carol, it's the only Christmas tradition I think we have, and Christmas Story is another one, I guess. But we watch this, and the one I like and my wife likes is the one with George C. Scott. That's the only one I like, with playing Scrooge. he's told that three ghosts will visit him that night, and he says, can't we have it all at once and just get it over with? No. If you said, I'll have it all at once and get it over with, smashed, I mean like the ant, the bug just squashed on the floor. Times plural of with, like characterized by pressure. This kind of pressure that, like, it's a smashing pressure. Now, I've got to tell you about someplace in the word, or this word smashed, Hebrew word that we're going smashed here, is used. Turn with me, you'll know why. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Two times it is found here in this passage. Isaiah 53:5. Here it is the verb and it is a pu'al form. That's an intensified form. 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. That word bruised is this word. Because Nick's going to get bruised, right? If I put that there, and then I started with all my might, I'm pushing that thing into his arm or wherever it is, he's going to bruise now. It's a bruise from pressure. I'm bruised, though, is too light. I'm saying our word is to smash. And if you smash something, how do you intensively smash it? Pu'al. That's what it is. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, was wounded for our transgressions, intensely smashed for our iniquities. Then down in verse 10, yet it pleased Yahweh to, here it's a PL form, it's just the active way of doing the same thing that the pu'al does. It pleased Yahweh to intensely smash him. It pleased Yahweh to do that in 10. The reason is given to us in 5 for our iniquities. Our transgressions, our iniquities. I had to think about it again today as I dealt with this, as I thought about it. I think it's very good to think about and try to envision, try to imagine what just even physically the Lord Jesus Christ endured for us. I don't think you can do it. I don't think you can really do it. Even if you could, or even if you experienced it, some people experienced it. Scourging and crucifixion. When the Romans did it to other people. But none of them ever had the mental side that the Lord had for the first time, the shock of being rejected by God, His Father, because He was not only bearing the sins of the world, but He, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin. That is, the Father looked upon His Son as if He were our sins and poured out upon Him the full force of divine judgment against those sins. He was thus intensely smashed because of our sins. Maybe you come on Wednesday night and you come and you have pressure, maybe you're in a time of pressure, maybe you feel smashed, you need to know God as a lofty fastness. I'm going to try to explain it to you. And this is kind of the last thing we do. Next week I want to stay right here. I want to stay with 9-9. I want to develop this more. I don't have time to do it now. But I've had times in my life, and I know that some of you relate to this, where I feel what I think best captures it is despair. Like, I have no promise that this will change. In the Word, I have no promise that this will change. I want it desperately to change. And I'm beginning to think that not only that I don't have a promise for it, that it won't change. I fear that it won't change. I'm saying that in the present as if I were in the situation. I'm not in that situation. Okay? So don't think, what is he going through? It's not like that. Times like that, you might say that this room was my lofty fastness. You'd be wrong. I came here to this room and I would walk around it alone and pray and God and pour my heart out here. What's this room? This place, this isn't the place. It's the place that I accessed. You might call it the steps up to the lofty fastness. God, Yahweh, is our lofty fastness. I could go away from those times and the thing didn't change. I mean, I've just prayed about it. It didn't change. But even though I knew this hasn't changed, God cares about me. I know He cares about me. I know God loves me. I know God cares about me, because if I say He doesn't, I have to deny the Word of God. I'm not willing to deny the Word of God. God loves me and cares about me. Okay, now that I know that, I've just talked to somebody who I know intensely cares about me. And he's not the kind of father that will have me stay here for no reason. If there's a reason, I'll be here in this time of pressure, feeling smashed, but lifted up here. The person of God is a lofty fastness. I am certain, I'm convinced, I'm confident that He loves me and He's heard me. And that should be enough. It has to be enough. Because that's all you have. And He hasn't changed the situation yet. Now, in that I tell you, I'm not in one of those situations now. Then you know that those things must have changed, right? If I say I came here and I did this and I thought this and I felt this, then, and I'm saying I'm not there now, then that was lifted, right? Yeah. That was lifted. You say, well, that's good that you have God as a lofty fastness. We all do. But it's nice that you had a place to go, that you could be alone and do that. There's another time. It was harder to find places like that. I remember in Bible college. One night I stayed at school all night. And school wasn't open all night. I just said, I'm staying here all night. I'm going to pray here all night. It was a rather small school that I went to as far as area. You know, the buildings weren't all that big. And I went to the same I had all my classes within four classrooms or a chapel over there that you had to walk to. And I just remember one night I stayed there in these four rooms. You know, there's a hallway and there's four rooms off of that hallway upstairs. And there's a big auditorium downstairs. And I just walked in those up and down the hallway. And then the guys came in that I went to school with. They were the janitors. And they came in clean and they said, what are you doing here? I said, I'm praying here. And my school was filled with very spiritual people. They said, oh, that's fine. Don't let us bother you. We have to vacuum. So fine. Do it in that room. I'll go to this room. You come to this room. I'll go to the next room. And they just let me stay there. And I read at least 120 Psalms that night. Because something in Psalm 120 hit me in the middle of the night. Like, that's my lofty fastness. Quickening a verse to me. This verse was always life. But it was ministered to me as life. It was received as life, not just words. Okay? If you are in times of pressure and you feel smashed, you must cultivate this kind of reality of relationship with God, wherein He is a conscious to you, lofty fastness, high place of safety. I think, as I thought about it, yes, Monday, yesterday, and today, as I was preparing for this, I thought, what would I have done in these times if I didn't have a personal God who was real to me, who loved me, cared for me, knows me, that I could go to and reckon on that information and pray to Him and see Him change things? I think I would be destroyed today. The smashing, there wouldn't be any place to go from the smashing. I'd just be smashed. And what I mean by that is I think I'd be done. I wouldn't be the merciful person that you know. I'd be an angry guy getting angrier as time went on. I'd be spiritually destroyed. There is a bid being made for your lives. The enemy of our souls does not rest, but we have somebody so up to the task of meeting anything that enemy of our souls wants to throw our way. He is the put up, Joan language, high, lofty one called God Most High, and He Himself is our security. It's a spiritual security, right? It's spiritual smashing. Sometimes it's other kind of smashing. But it's always because of some spiritual difficulty that you're having. If you haven't, you must do it. You need to do it. It's a spiritual need. Get to know this God this way. I spoke one time to a woman who was single. She was alone. She felt utterly lonely. I told her, you're not alone. The Lord Jesus Christ said, the time is coming when you will all leave me alone. You will scatter. Because it's written. And He gave the passage. And I will be left alone. But I am not alone. The Father is with me. I remember telling this woman, that's reality. But you've got to key into that reality. That reality's got to become a reality to you, where you're conscious of that reality, so that when you walk around your house, you are aware, you're perceptive, you're conscious that God is here. God is with me. I'm talking about a faith reality, a belief reckoning on that which is the case, just invisible. God is our high, lofty fastness. More on that, particularly next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.